Over to Hebrews chapter 3, and we're continuing in that. We're actually at the end of chapter 3 now in our sermon series, so we're at verses 15 to 19, more or less. You could say 16 to 19. We kind of overlap a little bit as we go from one section to another. But let's just take a minute to review what we have seen in chapter 3. At the beginning of chapter 3, we were told to consider Jesus as the apostle, the sent one from God, and high priest of our confession. And we saw how Moses was also an apostle, in that sense, the one that God sent to his people to deliver them, to bring them his word, and to bring them to the salvation that he had for them, to bring them to the promised land and the types and ceremonies that were given to them. But Jesus was greater, far greater than Moses, because he is the one who builds the house, God's house. And what does he build it out of? He builds it out of sinners from the fallen race of mankind. Imagine that he can take and build a holy house suitable for God out of sinners. And so he has more honor than those who are part of the house, because he's the only one who can build the house. And then we looked at what it is for us to be part of that house, and how those who are truly part of the house are those who trust in him. They have confidence that he can save them, and they look to him to do that, and they continue to look to him. They don't lose their confidence. They don't come a little bit and say, oh, I'll try this out, and then, well, I'm not really interested in that, and go on their way. Those who are true believers are the ones who continue. It doesn't say they're saved because they continue, but it's evidence that they're saved. All those who truly are saved, trusting in him, do continue. That's what it shows. And then third, we looked at the exhortation to us all to not harden our hearts. We spoke about how this happens when, instead of responding to God's voice, to his call, even in daily matters, we can begin to harden our hearts when we know that God's word comes to us and we know what we need to do, and instead we ignore, we push it away, then we're starting to harden our heart. And that can become a habitual thing. It can get worse and worse. We talked about, like, with David, when he hardened his heart and ended up committing adultery and then trying to cover it up until he was brought out of that, of course, by the grace of the Lord. But it's a true danger, and we see that a whole generation did that in the generation that's spoken about in Psalm 95, Israel in the wilderness. Nearly the entire generation, except for the remnant that God preserved, very small remnant. Like it said with Isaiah as well, unless God had preserved a very small remnant, then we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's a real danger that we have to beware of. And then last week, we considered how we're called to help each other, that we're part of a community of faith and a people that are together, and we're to exhort one another, lest we harden our hearts. And many times we can come and bring light to someone who is starting to harden their heart, and, you know, you justify what you're doing, you put it in the best light, and you think of it this way and that way. You're really putting yourself in the darkness, not in light. But you're trying to, you know, excuse yourself and all that kind of thing. And somebody comes and they take the lid off of that and speak into your life. And God uses that. He uses us to preserve each other. And we also encourage one another, those who are continuing on in the Lord. We come, and the word exhort we saw is a very broad word. It means to come alongside someone and bring whatever is needed into their life. It's something that we do as the people of God. God actually uses us to keep each other on track. So that was what we looked at last week. And then today we come to verses 15 to 19, where we're shown how great the sin of unbelief is for those who are part of the church. And now this is a little bit repetitious, isn't it, that he keeps coming back to these things. But one of the things you need to understand about the Word of God is that when you're studying the Scriptures, you can come to them and you see things, and it's like, wow, you know, all these things are opened up. And then you come back to them again, same passage, and all these things again that are even that you didn't see before, the depths of the Scripture. You know, someone that has tremendous understanding of things can go to the plainest passage, and they can draw depths out of that passage that they had never seen before, just simple things of the Lord. They can also go to a very difficult passage and find things there. And so also, someone that is very simple in their understanding, they can go to a very hard passage and yet find something in that from God. That's the way the scriptures work. It's marvelous. And of course, the plain passages as well. So this is how God uses his powerful word. It's not like anything else that we come to. I often marvel where there may be a book that I've studied for a long time, and then I go to study it again, and there's all this stuff that is just fresh and rich. This is how God works. So give me your attention now as I read our text to you. I'm going to begin in verse 12. We're actually verse 15 to 19, but I want to begin at verse 12 just to give the context a little bit. Well, here is the word of God. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Thanks be to God for his holy word. May he now bless what we have heard to our hearts as we hear exposition of this passage. In the text, the Holy Spirit is once again using this example from Psalm 95 of Israel's rebellion in the wilderness to warn whoever reads this passage against hardening their hearts. Of course, it was addressed to the people that it was originally written to, but God's word is for those that come after them as well, all that come after, all of God's people afterward. So it's to us. And therefore, I'm putting this largely, as I often do in preaching, in the second person, to you, speaking to you as God's people to whom the word of God comes. It's a blessing to have his word to come to you. So I'll begin. I'll begin by saying, consider what privileges you have. You have heard the voice of God. First of all, if you're a human being, we've talked about this before, then you have heard the voice of God through creation. He speaks through the things he's made. In other words, he reveals himself to us through the things that he has made. The whole creation testifies to his wisdom, his power, his majesty, his goodness. He is the one who created the entire universe, everything in it. We also hear his voice through our conscience that exposes the fact that we are sinners, that we know that we have done wrong, that we have sinned against God, and that we have sinned against each other. We see his goodness in the things that he has made, but we also see his displeasure with our sin and the fact that he has brought death and suffering into the world on account of our sin. And often people will say, oh, well, God is not just because there's death and suffering in the world. No, it's because God is just. And you see, we're deceiving ourselves when we say that because we know better. As those who are created by God, we know better than that. It's just excuses that we make and evasions that we make to avoid serving God. We know that he is holy and just, even though in our sin, we like to question it and deny that it is so. Instead of being humbled by our afflictions, which would be an appropriate response, we become arrogant and we begin to accuse God. Every person has heard God's voice in this way. But this passage is actually talking about hearing God in a way that surpasses that. It is speaking of how Israel had God bring his word of salvation to them, promising to pardon their sins, giving them all kinds of ceremonies that represented the forgiveness of sins, promising to bring them into a land that he would give them where he would have mercy on them. He spoke in this way first through the prophets, And then that he would deliver a people for himself to be his own people, that he would govern and that he would save and that he would pardon. And then he spoke to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Hebrews, of course, opens with that, that in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. The very fact that you are here today means that you have had at least some exposure to God's voice in this way, in this special way, even today that you are here and you have heard. You are privileged to be able to hear the very word of God that tells you that though you have sinned against him, he has sent his Son Jesus to redeem sinners, and that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He is ready to receive all who come to him, to show mercy on them. If we call on the Lord, he will not turn us away. His promise is certain. Come to him, and you will find his blessing. Hearing God's voice in this way is a privilege that many do not have. There are those who are never exposed to God's special revelation through prophets and scripture their entire life. All they have is just the creation and conscience that we mentioned before. God has given the Bible to his people, and he speaks his saving word to us in its pages. Even before Jesus came and the glorious gospel was revealed, the thing that is said that Israel had that was special that made them stand out was that they had the very oracles of God. They had God himself speaking to them and revealing his will to them as sinners, his will of how they might be saved and come to God. Our Creator has spoken in his word now, in the Holy Scriptures. You have heard his voice that calls you to salvation, that guides you in his ways, that tells you of his glory, and that reveals Christ in his saving work. You should be very grateful to have God's word. It should be something that you cherish, that you deeply cherish, and that you value very highly. You have also been brought, that's not all that has been done though. You have also been brought out of bondage to serve the living God. You see how it says of Israel that they came out of Egypt. They were in bondage there as slaves. They had a governor over them, a king, a wretched king, Pharaoh, and he was intimidated by them because of their growing numbers as God was blessing them and causing them to multiply. Therefore, Pharaoh oppressed them. And he sought to limit their numbers by giving them rigorous work to do and by killing their sons, having their sons killed, that they might not continue to multiply. Yet if you know history, you know that God delivered his people from Egypt. That's what it's talking about here. In order that they might have the Lord himself as king. So in other words, he would be their master, rather than Pharaoh and the world being their master. He brought them out that he might bring them into the land that he had promised them and give them an inheritance. And in that land, he would be the king of that land. He would be the ruler. He would be the governor. He would be the one who directed their affairs, who executed justice among them. They would have the privilege of serving him as their governor and their king, and also as their savior. Now, if you're a member of the church, you are among the people who have been delivered from bondage to the world and Satan to serve God. You're part of that community that is under the government of God rather than under the government of the God of this world, who is Satan. You are given instructions from him, protection, guidance, and strength even. He strengthens you to serve him. He nourishes you spiritually to serve him. And you're able then to bring forth beautiful fruit for the Lord because he is your master and you're his servant. You're enabled to lead your household after you and to come before the presence of God to worship him, to appear before the great God as your master and call on his name and serve him. You have been given life by him so that you're no longer a slave to the world and Satan, but you've escaped the pollutions in the world and you're able to serve God now. Just being a part of that community, you see, is a blessing. And closely related to this is a third privilege. You are now led by God's faithful apostle. For Israel, it was Moses who was the apostle that he sent to lead them. He was faithful in all of his house, we're told, and he was. He gave them the oracles of God. He didn't give them his own ideas and opinions. He gave them only God's word. He had access to God in prayer, and he often interceded for the people, even when they had done wrong to him, and God heard and answered and forgave them. He corrected them when they sinned, and he led them in the way that they should go, guiding them and directing them from day to day and leading them by example. But you are numbered, if you're a part of the church, with God's people today who has an apostle, as it says in the beginning of this chapter, who is much greater than Moses. You have Jesus who never falters. You have Jesus who never errs. You have Jesus who is perfectly righteous, always faithful, because he is the Son of God made flesh. You have the one who is able to take broken, ruined, stubborn, hardened sinners and make them into a house suitable for God to dwell in. He has gone before you in the way of perfect righteousness and to prepare the way for us, and now he is reigning in heaven at God's right hand as our Lord and King. He has gone to the cross as your high priest to atone for your sins, and he instructs you to fully trust in what he has done to cover your sins so that you can have forgiveness before God. And he calls you to trust in him for grace to obey him. He gives you the Holy Spirit to enable you to serve God. He prays for you. He corrects you. He represents you. He covers your sin. He leads you. He instructs you by his Spirit and word. He is altogether lovely, and his love and mercy are beyond measure. This is the apostle that God has given to lead his people, his church. He preserves his church. He provides leaders for his church. He leads you in worship and service and supplies his Spirit to bless you in your worship. In him, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden, and he liberally supplies wisdom and knowledge to his people. He leads you to the Father, and he leads you in the beautiful ways of his Father. You are immensely blessed beyond all measure to have one like Jesus to lead you. His goal is to bring his church at last into his Father's house and to present her as a bride, as his bride. A bride who is without spot and blemish, to live in joyful union with him as our husband. That is the final rest that he has for you, his people. He will not fail in one word that he has promised. That is the glorious inheritance that is promised to those who are numbered with his people. Now we're going to look at the rest more in future weeks when we get into chapter 4, the rest that God promised. But that's a bit of a summary of it there. You ought to be chomping at the bit to receive all that he has promised. You know that phrase, that expression, chomping at the bit? It's used of horses. It was also champing at the bit originally is how they said it. And it refers to horses when they're getting ready to race, and their race horses are all eager to go, and they have their bit in their mouth, and they start chomping at the bit. They want to go. That should be us with our inheritance, this inheritance that he's promised us. We want that. We want the fullness of that. How we ought to cherish the inheritance that he has promised and to count it as our highest joy and prize. Though for now you must suffer much tribulation and endure trials and losses, he assures you that it is in preparation for that inheritance, that it brings forth fruit in your lives. The affliction brings forth fruit in your lives that it is necessary, that it is needed for you, so that you can be fit for that glorious inheritance. Keep the inheritance in your eye with delightful expectation and living hope. How could it be that he has prepared a place for a sinner like you, for a sinner like me, that we can be the people of God and enjoy communion and fellowship with Him that is unhindered by our sin anymore, forever and ever. That's what is ahead of us. With such a one as this, you ought to be filled with praise and confidence. You can fully trust Him to do the work that He has promised to do, to keep you. And if you will but lean on Him, He will always help you. If you lean on Him, He will not collapse under your weight. He is able to help you. He is ever to be trusted. He cannot fail. He will continue His work until that work is complete. How eager you ought to be then to bear fruit for Him. Because you can bear fruit. You couldn't bear fruit before for God, but now you can. Be eager to put off the old man that is corrupted by deceitful lust and to put on the new man. Why do you want to live in that old way? You've spent enough of time doing that. It's time to go on and serving the Lord. Do not feed those lusts, but turn against them with a vengeance. They ruin you. They pull you away from your inheritance. Be eager to love one another as He has loved you. The beautiful fruit that He gives, love is at the heart of it. Be content so that you might give to others rather than grasping after this, grasping after that, grasping after, I want to have this kind of relationship now. I want to have this treasure now. I want to have this success now, whatever it is. No, you're here for God. You're here for His glory. Nothing ought to stand in your way when you know His will. No attachments in this world. No fear ought to hinder you. No anger, no association should hinder you. There should be a readiness to do what God says. Does anything stand in your way? What is standing in your way if something's in your way? What is the worth of that thing? Why cling to that thing? No, put that away and come forward with the Lord. Just think of it. You're a member of Christ, a member of His household, and you can bear fruit. How eager you ought to be also to learn more of Him, to sit at His feet, to come to His Word, to read it, to study it, to meditate on it. Not in the Eastern way where you empty your mind, but in the biblical way for the East and the West, where you rather think about God's Word and how it applies to you, what your Lord, who He is, what He's done for you, and what He calls you to do, and how that applies in your life. You should be eager to hear sermons, eager to read the Word, eager to understand it. It's not an imposition to you that you have to go and read the Bible. No. Really, are you hungry? Do you want this? Do you want this fullness that God has, this inheritance that He promises? It should pain you to when you can't read the Word or when you can't come to public worship, whether in your home or private worship or public worship, you are privileged to worship Him. You have access to Him in worship. You can call upon Him and praise Him for His glory and beauty, meditating on that, seeing who He is. And you can learn of Him and His ways. Is this important to you? Would you be sad if God had not given us a whole day that we can set apart for Him? You hear people complain about that. Complaining that God says, here's a day for you to set apart from your other work and your other activities and come and spend time with Me and with My people to consider My ways and My Word. And we say, oh, that's an imposition. I wanted to do something. What did you want to do instead? What's better than that? See, there's an attitude, there's a hardening of heart that goes on. How eager you ought to be to serve Him, to lay down your life for Him. You who are in bondage to sin are now set free to serve the Most High God forever. So not only to bring forth fruit, but also to do deeds of service and kindness in His name. What could be too much to do for one who has done so much for you? He has told you that it pleases Him, even if you give a cup of cold water to someone that's in need. It doesn't have to be some complicated thing. You don't have to be able to do some great work that you're going to go and do. Just every day, looking, how can you bless the people that you live with every day? How can you bless the people that you work with every day? How can you be a blessing and servant for Christ? If you say, well, I can't do very much, then be eager to do what you can. Get started with that. And you fathers, how eager you ought to be to bring the Word of God to your children. That's a service that you have been given to do. And to see their eyes light up when they begin to understand the promises of God. To see them begin to bring forth the fruit of the new life that the Holy Spirit gives to them. This should be a delight in these things, a zeal for these things, to see them bring forth fruit and to trust in God's promises. So do you lead them? Do you lead them in family worship? Do you do it with zeal and in eagerness? And if not, why not? Are these privileges we're talking about of so little value in your eyes that you don't have time for that? And how eager you should be to tell other people about Him. People that don't even know Him. Tell them about the inheritance. Tell them that this is what Christ has done for us. Come and rejoice with me in what God has done and become part of the people that are trusting in Him and looking to Him. Yes, and talk to each other. Encourage each other in the Lord and in the blessings that we have from Him. You see, He has set you free to be His forever. And you should yearn to be His in every way that you can be now. You are so privileged to have His promises. So privileged to be delivered from bondage to Satan and the world, to be under His government. And so privileged to have His apostle, our Lord Jesus Christ, to lead us and guide us, to have His oracles, His promises, His commandments, His ordinances, His Spirit, His grace, His counsel, His correction, His help, His mercy, His cleansing. You go on and on. You're so privileged. But what is this in our text about rebellion, disobedience, and unbelief? That's in fact what this passage is about. It lists the privileges that we have just mentioned, but it lists them as privileges sinned against. It lists them as privileges not received and appreciated by the people of God. Privileges that should have been of tremendous value that are not considered very important at all. There's almost a horror and a shock here. It's like in Isaiah, God says, I have nourished and brought up children to live for me, and they have rebelled against me. He says, even an ox knows its master, and yet my people have forsaken me. These privileges that were given to restore them to the Lord and to bring them to His sweet inheritance have been lightly esteemed. Look at the words that are used to describe the rebellion of these privileged people. In verse 16, there is the word rebelled. That God's people rebelled against the one who gave them all these precious privileges. The root word and the original word there is a word that means bitterness. And it talks about bringing bitterness to God in a sense. You know, provoking Him. Is to provoke or make bitter the gracious God who called you to be His own people. You can think of this like we saw in Isaiah. Here's a father who has brought all these blessings to his children, that things that they don't even deserve at all. And not like our children. They deserve blessings from us. We're like them. But God, against whom we've sinned, He's brought blessings to His children. He's prepared an inheritance for them in His own house. And then you bring the gift, and they go, something that He sacrificed, something that He spent. There's a bitterness there, you see, toward we're provoking God, who has been so gracious to us. He sees the contempt of His precious gift. In verse 17, the word that's used is the word sinned. They have sinned. Sin, of course, is disobedience to God. You have many sins in your life every day. You know, we come short. Everything that we do, even when we worship, we come short of the glory of God. There's sin there. This isn't talking about that. God forgives us of our sins like that, that we don't even always know that we're committing. It says if we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins. But this is talking about those high-handed sins of defiance, of presumption, where you know that something is wrong and you go ahead and do it anyway. You say, I don't care of God's inheritance. I want to do this. And you go and you rebel against Him. You set your heart contrary to God. This is what He's talking about here. That kind of defiance speaks of hardening your heart and refusing to obey the voice of God. Not of weakness, coming short, but of opposing Him in His ways. In verse 18, we have the word translated, not obeyed. And that same word, interestingly, is pretty common in the New Testament, and often it's translated not believed as well, not either not obeyed or not believed. So what is at the core of that word? What is the root of the word in the original? The root of the word in the original means to persuade. And so what is this saying? It's saying that we will not be persuaded. We will not be persuaded, whether it's talking about a commandment, we won't be persuaded to obey. We set up defense against that, and we will not be persuaded. Or to believe. A promise is brought to us, and we will not be persuaded that this promise is good. We can be appealed to. You can appeal to them with promises, and when in this condition, they will not hear. Appeal to them with warnings. They will not be moved. They will not be persuaded. You're going to go to hell. Won't be persuaded. Appeal to them with the goodness of God and with His delight and readiness to help us and to receive us. Won't be persuaded. Again, you see the hardness. Resist. Why would you oppose the living God when He's come to save you? Who would do that? Why would anyone do that? And then in verse 19, we have the word that is translated unbelief. It speaks of these privileged people who have heard the voice of God and been set free to serve Him, not believing. They go on as if there is no promise at all, as if there is no God who has blessed them with unspeakable blessing. Nothing here to be believed. Unbelief is the root, in fact, of all of their rebellion. It keeps them from receiving the inheritance that God has promised. The golden calf can be forgiven. The murmuring in the wilderness can be forgiven. The adultery at Baal of Peor can be forgiven. But what can be done with unbelief? What can be done with the one who doesn't want the remedy when it's held out to him? What can be done with the one that doesn't care about the inheritance or having an inheritance or about the God who promises the inheritance? What can be done then to one who has no desire to be with God in glory, who is content to go on without forgiveness, to one who does not believe? This is a horrendous sin. How horrendous the sin of unbelief is in those who have such privileges, especially in those who have such privileges, hearing the voice of God, deliverance from bondage, and being led by Christ, and then to not believe. John Owen lays out the horrendous nature of unbelief. Unbelief, he says, raises objections to the thing that is put forward to be believed. Actually, an unbeliever feels that he must justify his unbelief, so he comes up with objections. And those objections are either to the one who makes the promises to God, or they're objections to believing toward the promise itself, or they're objections to the one to whom the promise is made, that there's something wrong there that they refuse to believe. If the objection is with God, it's the claim that God is not good, that God is not reliable, that God is not trustworthy, that it's not safe or to trust in Him. It is to act as though God might not do what He has promised, or that He might not be able to do what He has promised. He brought us out in the wilderness to die. to destroy us. How can God bring us into the land? These people are giants. They're too strong for us. This can't work. He might be up to something. It'd be harmful for me to trust in him. It will all go wrong if I do. Unbelief. Though he is presented as God of marvelous mercy, though he is revealed to us as the God of all power and authority and sovereignty, they see him as one who is hard and who is severe, not one who is merciful, one that they don't want to be around. They don't want to be associated. He cannot be trusted is ultimately what they're saying. This is an affront. If the objection is with the thing that is promised, then it is that which is promised is seen to be not good or desirable in some way. Maybe it's something that's not needed. I don't need that. I just want this food right now. That's an inheritance about the future. I don't care about that. I want to eat right now. I'm going to starve. It's not suitable in some way, or it's not desirable. In other words, you look at the inheritance the way Hiram looked at the cities that Solomon gave him. They were friends, but you remember Solomon gave him some cities, and Hiram looked at it and he said, "My brother, what are these cities that you have given me? This is nothing that I'm interested in." You look at God's inheritance like that? You see, that's unbelief. If the objection is with the persons who are to receive the promise, then you look at it as something that is not really applicable to you. It's not suited to me. It's not appropriate for me somehow. Maybe you're not a sinner. Or maybe you're happy in your sin and you're content to just go on in it. Or maybe you think that the promise is too hard for you to obtain. Not accepting that the requirement is simply to look to Christ for mercy. You don't do the saving, he does. And there's a pride that says, "Oh, God's way is too hard." What is that? No one attains salvation by their own strength and effort. That's not even what it says. We obtain it by falling upon his mercy. He's the one that delivers and saves us. Why would you say it was too hard? It's because you've hardened your heart is why. You're not really receiving the thing. It is an excuse. In your pride, do you think that anyone is able to attain it? Do you think other people are able to attain it? Then you've got way too much pride in man. Do you think we can please God in our condition that we're in now? Of course we can't. It's only when we come to him that he enables us to be forgiven and to be saved. We're beyond the point of self-rehabilitation. We have to present our case to the Lord who has promised. Or maybe you think that the promise is too good to be true. But that's an affront to God. He displays his glory by being merciful. He calls people who are saved vessels of mercy. He wants to show off his mercy in saving sinners. Or maybe you think that the thing is beyond your ability to understand. Asking for mercy is beyond your ability to understand? I mean, if someone is getting ready to punish you and you ask them for mercy, you don't understand asking someone for mercy? What do you mean you don't understand it? See, these excuses, they don't make sense. Consider what a great offense unbelief is. It's a sin that many deny to be a sin. It's the greatest sin. People say, "Oh, I just don't believe. I'm a good moral person, but I just don't believe. I'm not against God. I'm not against me. I just don't get it. I don't believe it." Excuse themselves that way. But it's to oppose God. Consider what an affront it is. Take Israel's inheritance. God had promised them an inheritance in the land of Canaan where he would be their God and they would be his people. He would lead them and guide them and forgive them and protect them in that land, govern them. He had promised this to Abraham long before the time. He would be glorified by bringing his people out of bondage and bringing them into the land and overthrowing all of their enemies in the land as a judgment to those enemies that God was prepared to judge. He said they needed to, they were pretty much ripe for judgment 400 years before he brought Israel. They were really ripe for judgment by the time they came. And to spurn that promise for Israel, the people of Israel, to spurn that promise and to refuse to receive the inheritance that God gave them by their unbelief was to prevent, on their part, God from being glorified in giving them this inheritance. Unbelief is an attempt to frustrate the design of God, which is to bring glory by showing mercy to himself and his son by showing mercy to his people. Now, if that was so with Israel and their inheritance in the types and shadows, how much worse is it to refuse to believe the gospel? The gospel is designed to set forth the glory of Christ, his righteousness, his holiness, really the glory of the triune God, his righteousness, his holiness, his power and wisdom, his mercy, his grace and goodness, that he would forgive people like us, his patience and forbearance. He bears with us, even though we do have so many sins still in our lives. His faithfulness and his bounty in rewarding believers with such an inheritance. If you're privileged to hear this gospel and privileged to be part of the church that has been delivered from bondage and to have Christ lead you, and you refuse to believe, you on your part frustrate on your part the purpose of God to bring glory to his name by saving his church. Of course you do not frustrate the purposes of God. You cannot do that. Your punishment will be great. Your punishment will be all the greater to the glory of God because you took what was holy and precious and despised it and rejected it and would not believe. He will save those who come to him believing. Still, the church will be saved. There will be a people who display his mercy. You simply will not be one of those people. So you cannot frustrate the purpose of God to bring glory, but you do on your part what is calculated to frustrate the glory of God. You can see in our text the punishment that befits the unbelief of those who have been privileged to be called to salvation. If you do not believe, you anger God. Verse 17 says that those who rejected God angered him for 40 years. If you do not believe, you will be cursed like those whose corpses fell in the wilderness. When the word translated corpse that you see there in our text is used in the Bible, it almost always refers to one who is cursed, almost without exception. In this case, those who fell in the wilderness in huge numbers, so that their bodies, their bones were strewn across the wilderness. It's a picture of God's rejection. You see, these that were called, they were called, and in fact, should have been, we could say, or might have been, as far as they were concerned, in the promised land. And instead, their bodies are strewn across the wilderness. What a contrast. They were called to go in to the land after they came through the wilderness after just a couple of years. And because of their unbelief, their bodies are strewn across the wilderness. Their corpses are there. Isaiah uses this word at the end of his book to speak of those who were cursed. In Isaiah 66:24, it says of the redeemed, "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Ever hear those words before? Who uses that phraseology? Our Lord Jesus Christ uses it. When he speaks parables and things, and he tells about those who reject God, who reject him, just like we're talking about, he says, this will be their destiny, where the fire is not quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Do you take this seriously? Or do you take this with unbelief? If you do not believe, you will not enter God's rest. That's the next thing we're told. This speaks of the great loss that you will have. Now we're going to look again at the rest idea a lot more in the future. But what do? You surrender eternal glory in the house of God. And for what? His curse. You do not get to behold his glory and his beauty. You don't get to live with Christ as your husband who delights in you because he's transformed you and perfected you and made you without spot and blemish, a bride that delights him. You don't have the joy that comes from being made holy in body and soul, of having all sin eradicated so that you can be what you're really meant to be as a person. You know you're meant to be much more than you are. God has made you in his image, and because of our sin, we're ruined and defiled, but he restores that. That's the promise. So beautiful. It's the image of God. John Calvin says, their unbelief prevented them from enjoying the kindness of God. Isn't that terrible? God is ready to show kindness. And unbelief says, no, I don't want to see God's kindness. Unbelief is the great sin that deprives you of this. Unbelief divests you as a church member of your glorious promised inheritance. The promise is to all of you who name the name of Christ. But if you refuse and will not believe, then you will be divested of that promised inheritance. It is a great sin. Unbelief is a great sin. See that there is not in any of you, privileged as you are, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. People of God, you are privileged beyond all measure. You have the voice of God, the oracles of God, the promises and direction of God from his word. You have been delivered from bondage so that you can serve him and no longer serve the world. You have Christ your Savior to lead you all the way to glory, to guide you and lead you and protect you and to cover your sins. You have the apostle and high priest that God has given to his people. Be not believing, unbelieving. Be not unbelieving, but embrace these promises. Embrace these privileges with joyful confidence. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Our merciful and gracious God, how you have abounded toward us in your mercy and grace. There is no one like you, O Lord, who has been so rich in grace and mercy to your people. Father, we praise you that we who are hopeless and lost and ruined, that you have lifted us out of the miry clay and you have established us on a rock. You have brought us out to be your people. You have cleansed us from our sins. We thank you for the symbol and sign of baptism that shows the washing of our iniquity, the washing, cleansing of our record that stood against us, and the cleansing of our defilement so that we can now serve you instead of carrying on in bondage to the world. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us, O Lord, that we would delight in this inheritance, that we would cherish this inheritance, that we would relish it, and Father, that we would go about encouraging one another as we see the day drawing near when we will receive this inheritance. We thank you, Lord, for all the blessings that you have given to us as your people. Oh, Father, let there be no one with an evil heart of unbelief among us, O Lord, but help us to come to you with joyful gladness, for you are our God, and we are your people, and you have given us great and exceeding promises that exceed all that we can even ask or think. And we praise you, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated, Lord our God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.